Seventh-day Adventists have evidently done something right. In 1932, I was putting in my stint as a call porter. In those days, there was a regulation that you had to do so many hours, so many weeks, so many months of call portering before you were accepted as an intern. And I was amazed at the number of people who denied all belief in the Second Advent. Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Baptists, Christ had come. Christ came at conversion. Christ was here in the hearts of his people. And any view that the Seventh-day Adventists held, that Christ was coming visibly and audibly to all mankind, was laughed at. And we've been faithfully preaching the second coming of Christ. Now, every man, Jack, of Christians believe in the second coming of Christ. You turn on TBS or any such evangelical station, and they're all preaching the second coming of Christ. They're looking at the signs and the tornadoes and earthquakes and other social upheavals as signs of Christ's coming. The message of the Second Advent is going around the world. We haven't got to be the only ones that preach it. They can preach it. They can be wrong in other things, but they're right in that. Christ is coming. Another point that we've done right is in talking about health. Health as part of religion was also laughed at. Battle Creek was Peanut Hill. Every man, Jack, is interested. Running 2 miles, running 5 miles, eating carefully, leaving out fat. Adventist's proclamation of the health message is going around the world. And there are dozens of non-Adventists preaching it. Sometimes we do what some zealous people did in the days of Moses and the days of the disciples. They saw somebody else without the credentials of the official people prophesying or preaching. Moses said, Christ said, let them preach, provided they preach. And I would say belief in the health message and belief in the second coming of Christ have gone into all the world. Revelation 18, if you don't recall it, turn to it. Revelation 18 describes an angel who joins the three angels in proclaiming the message that fills the world with glory. And it's that message of glory that Ezekiel talks about. A message of the everlasting gospel, including the second coming and the health message, which is going to enlighten the world. The whole earth was lighted with his glory. What is the glory of God? Moses asked God, show me thy glory. And the Lord says, all right, you go into that cave, and I'll put my hand over the front of the cave. And I'll make all my goodness pass before thee. We will find that many of the people who saw God's glory had that experience. Tomorrow I want to talk about Ezekiel's experience of the cave, which parallels John's experience of the cave and must be replicated in our own experience of the cave. Well, Moses went in and God placed a hand over the cave. Now it's strange that God would block the entrance with a hand. But not so strange. The hand has got a nail hole in the center of it. So his glory is seen only through the lens of Calvary. He got into the cavern in the mountain, excluding all worldly influences, and Jesus put a nail-pierced hand over the entrance of the cave, and Moses saw his glory. And I'll cause all my goodness to pass before thee. One time a rich young ruler came to Christ and said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why are you calling me good? There is only one person good, and that is God. So if you persist in calling me good, I'm God, and you better do what I say. Go sell what you have and give to the poor. God only has goodness. And the goodness of God is his character. The Lord, Lord, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and faith. And his character, Ellen White says, in one phrase, is self-sacrificing love. So we see God's self-sacrificing love through the nail-pierced hand when we go into our cave of personal experience, excluding the world. The whole earth is to be lighted with his glory. And so the first angel's message, fear God and give glory to him, will be fulfilled. And the fourth angel, joining the loud cry, will extend that message. In Ezekiel 1, let's find this. Ezekiel 1, and the last verse. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. So Ezekiel is going to be fulfilled in the last days, in the spreading of the message of the self-sacrificing love of God. when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says, we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. What is truth? Thy Word is truth. The message of God is truth. The glory of God shown by Jesus Christ was full of truth. What is grace? Now, if you say grace is unmerited favor, that's worth a D minus. You stop thinking when you say unmerited favor. You haven't defined favor. You remember the story of the Apostle Paul in his infirmity. He had a thorn in the flesh. He couldn't see very well. As a result of the brilliant light that he saw on the way to Damascus, his eyes were weak. So he writes the Galatians and he says, see what large letters I have to write. And then he compliments them. He says, why are you now angry with me? There was a time when you were willing to pluck the eyes out of your face and give them to me. What have I done now that has offended you? So he's hinting that he had eye trouble. And he prayed to God for three times, three special prayer meetings. And the Lord told him the third time, don't pray to me anymore. My grace is sufficient for thee. Now, what is Paul's response in 2 Corinthians 12? Most gladly, therefore, will I glory that the power of God may be manifest in me. Grace is the adequate making power of God. He asked Paul to write epistles, and Paul couldn't see. But the grace of God empowered him to do so. What does God ask you to do in your life, in your experience? Whatever task He asks you to do, He promises His grace to make you adequate for that task. It's much more than unmerited favor. It's unmerited favorable power. It makes you adequate. So when Jesus became flesh, John says we had discernment to see it, to see the glory of God, and we broke it down as glory breaks down in a prism, as light breaks down in a prism, full of grace and truth. The truth tells you what to do. Thy word is truth. Grace gives you power to do. The truth tells you that the Sabbath must be kept. Grace helps you keep it. Truth tells you that the tithe must be paid. Grace enables you to pay. Grace is the adequate making power that enables frail human beings undeservedly to do what the truth tells them to do. And we all can testify to the result of this glorious kindness, self-sacrificing love, which enables man to do what the Master tells us. This is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. What is the this? Now the whole chapter 1 of Ezekiel is this. So if you got your Bible, find Ezekiel chapter 1. And we won't study the first two verses that are introductory. First three verses. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. What is a whirlwind? What is a wind? We read of many winds in the Bible. In Daniel 7, four winds strive. In Revelation 7, the angels hold back the winds. What are the four winds? Strife, commotion, emotion at a high pitch, war, conflict, turbulence of humanity, wind. Twice in the Bible, four winds have been translated in the King James Version as the four points of the compass. Why? Every other use of wind is for strife and war, or the force of strife. So he sees a whirlwind. Catching itself. Now this phrase takes us back to Genesis, the third chapter. There's the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had been expelled from the Garden of Eden. God placed cherubim at the east of Eden, and the flaming sword which turned every which way to keep the way of the tree of life. That turned every way is the same phrase as this. It's first applied to the sword of the cherubim. And the first time any phrase is found in the Bible is a very important time. It gives the flavor to that phrase throughout the Bible. And the rest of the Bible helps to enlarge that. So the first time anything is mentioned in the Bible, we do well to be alerted to the importance of that. Now there were lots of things done at the east of Eden. Much happened. The gospel was preached. The first Christmas story was told. A babe was to be born. And then there was a snake crowding near. That story is repeated in Revelation 12. A woman was with child. She gave birth to a child. And there was a great red dragon ready to eat the child. That's John's contribution to the Christmas story. Must be factored in. The part that Satan plays in wanting to devour the man-child. You read about it in Matthew, with Herod's plot to slay the child as soon as he was born. proto-gospel was preached. The clothing of man with skins of the lamb, the righteousness of Christ, was shown as an acted parable. There was a sanctuary service there with an altar at which Abel offered his offering. The cherubim were there, and the whole tableau was set up. We should think about it, each phrase being given its proper weight, we should get an enlarged picture of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And here he sees in Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 4 this picture. The brightness was about it, out of the midst of it was the color of amber. Amber is the color of honey, petrified honey. It can be many colors, but that is what amber generally is. And out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, like a man. The appearance was like a man. So form a picture. There is a sword, glorious, flaming, raging, storm cloud, with a glory catching itself, color of amber. Out of the midst of it, he sees four living creatures. Now, in order to identify these creatures, we turn to the 10th chapter. Ezekiel chapter 10. Verse 18. The glory again departed, the cherubim lifted up. Verse 20, this is the living creature that I saw under the God of heaven by the river Kibar, that's in chapter 1, and I knew they were the cherubim. Cherubim. Cherubim is one of the number of words that has never been translated in the Bible. There are quite a few. At the end of the prayer, we said, Amen. Amen is a Hebrew word. Never been translated. Except when you get some verses in John. It's translated then, verily, verily. Amen, kai amen. Sabbath, not translated. Urim and Thummim, not translated. Last week, we studied in our Sabbath school lesson about the seraphim. Seraphim is not translated. And this morning, I read about the cherubim. The cherubim and seraphim are untranslated. Why? To translate them would require a phrase and make the reading very cumbersome. And so they are left there for any curious Bible student, prayerfully, to investigate, to find out. What is the meaning of cherub? It comes from two roots the cha part of it, the ka part of it, is the Hebrew letter kaf, C. Okay. And its meaning is like. It's an inseparable particle added to some words which means like. And the R-U-B of cherub, singular of cherubim, is the root R-B from which the word rabbi comes. Rabbi means Lord. Of course, extended down below, it's got other ramifications. It's a term applied to God. Rav, Ramban. Karuv literally means like the Father, which we will see in a moment is logical. The word seraph, saraph, means to burn, to glow, to shine. And I read a very interesting statement by Ellen White, which I happened to get from my CD-ROM. The angelic hosts, angels in archangels, covering cherub and glorious seraph. Then, in Great Controversy, she talks about Satan. See, Satan was the covering cherub. Ezekiel 28. Satan seems paralyzed as he beholds the glory and majesty of Christ. He who was once a covering cherub remembers whence he has fallen. A shining seraph, son of the morning, how changed, how degraded. She applies cherub and seraph to Satan's original function. Cherub means like the Father. Of all created beings, he was most like the Father. He was a covering cherub. Now, what was his function? He was Lucifer. What does that mean? Lu, looks, light. Fer, infer, confer, transfer, ferry, means to bear. As Lucifer, he was the bearer of light. Seraph, shining one, glowing one. So he was the covering cherub, most like the Father, the shining seraph, functioning as disseminating light. And we shall look into this in due course. So when, in this vision, Ezekiel sees the glory of God, and he knows that this is a vision of the cherubim, he is calling our attention to a wonderful truth. According to Scripture, Satan was the covering cherub. Ezekiel 28. What does the mean to you? If you had the reputation of being the singer in Lomananda, what would that mean? The same thing it meant for Joseph. He was the carpenter of Nazareth. There were other carpenters, but he's the carpenter. There are other singers here in Lomananda, but you are the singer. It conveys an idea of supremacy, of importance. He was the covering cherub. The next time we hear cherubim brought to our notice is after the fall of man. God placed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim. Ha-Kerubim. Now your King James Version won't say that. You'll have to get a more accurate one that includes the Hebrew definite article. And some versions do, RSV and NEV and others. The cherubim. What does that mean? They were all there. The next time you read of the cherubim is 2,500 years later. God told Bezalel through Moses, on the ark, make two cherubim. But he didn't tell you what they're like. Then, 500 years later, he tells Solomon that Hiram was to make two cherubims more of olive wood and overlay them with gold. Now you had four, two on the ark and two huge ones. Four cherubim. The next time you mention cherubim, it's their function. And they're called seraphim. The sixth chapter of Isaiah. Then you'll describe their wings. Six wings, four faces, rest not day nor night, singing, holy, holy, holy. Then you don't hear of them again until the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. Then you emphasize their four faces. But you have seen their four faces in Ezekiel 1. Man, ox, lion, eagle. Now these four characteristics, are important characteristics of Christ. They are also important characteristics of Israel. You will recollect that Israel had to camp about the standards of their fathers. And there were four leaders. So three tribes were to the east, three to the south, three to the west, three to the north. Now Judah's three tribes camped under the standard of a lion of the tribe of Judah. Reuben, Joseph, Jacob had said to him, let not his men be few. Reuben with his two tribes encamped about the standard of a man. Ephraim on the west had his standard as an ox, a bull. And on the north was Dan with his flag depicting an eagle slaying a serpent. So you have man, you have lion, man, ox, and eagle. And these faces are mentioned throughout as applicable to the cherubim. And these four faces, man, lion, ox, eagle, humanity, kingship, patient toiling, suffering, sacrifice, and soaring vision are depicted by the gospel. Luke, as a doctor, talks about him as a man. Matthew writes to Israel with him as the king. Mark is depicting him as a servant, surrendering his life to service as an ox. And John, in the soaring vision, lifts us up to what he was at the beginning. Throughout Scripture, this is presented as a picture of Christ. And before, depicted by the cherubim. The cherubim were like the Father, showing these characteristics, shining out as a seraph with these characteristics. That's why these terms haven't been translated. They're untranslatable. They pack such a body of information and truth and revelation in them that the Holy Spirit evidently said to the original translators, "Let this be. Let anyone study it who wants to study it. Let him dig in the gold mine and he will find rich treasure." And then, to summarize, Ezekiel says, "And I saw that they were the cherubim." The ideal that God wants his people to become, to be like him, for we'll see him as he is an ideal that he has held up before the universe. He wished that Lucifer should be like him. Lucifer chose the exact opposite. Exact opposite. And God is calling upon us to be like him. And he tells us to get into the cave, and he'll put his nail-pierced hand, and we should contemplate what it means to be like him. And the Holy Spirit will sharpen our minds, clarify our visions, and his grace will enable us to be like him. May God grant that this divine ideal may be attained by each one of us.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.